Yes, children are dismissed. It's great to have you with us this morning. I ask that you would turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Our message this morning, we'll speak to you about the benefits of light and what it means as children of light to walk in the light. A wonderful concept, a beautiful metaphor in Scripture that is helpful to us as God's people. So let's look at the benefits of light. If you'll open your Bibles and follow along, I'm going to read from verses 7 through 14. And we'll pick up where we left last time. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Your NAS translation reads, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I'd correct that. It's the idea of proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And we'll talk about that later. But look at verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And let's talk about the benefits of light, some wonderful principles from this passage of Scripture. It follows out of chapter 5 there that we're to be imitators of God and walk in love. So our passage this morning speaks about what it means to walk in the light of truth. And there's some wonderful concepts here. We might remember kind of the layout of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters involve what it means to sit, or what our position is in Christ Jesus, that we are to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we have been called by God for his purposes, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he before has ordained, heavenly trophies of glory to God's grace and his salvation. The strength of the Christian life is based upon our salvation experience in Jesus Christ, that we were made alive by God. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive by God and raised up to, through the resurrection of Christ, raised up and also seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our position as believers is that forensically, legally, God has placed us in Christ in heaven already. There's no time that constrains God. What he has accomplished in Christ has been accomplished in you in full. As we get to chapter 4, we begin to look at the principles of living the Christian life, the daily walk. So the mid part of the book deals with walking in the world. And we find these concepts that we're to walk in unity in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, that we're to walk in holiness in verses 17 through 22 in chapter 4. And then we get to chapter 5, and we're to walk in love. And here in verse 7, we pick up with we're to walk in the light, because God is light. And then finally, the third section of Ephesians, of course, deals with standing in the battle, standing in the spiritual warfare against the wiles of the evil one. And so this morning, as we look at our passage, we look at Ephesians and we explore some of the ideas and some of the concepts of the metaphor of darkness and light, which run throughout Scripture. We want to consider that these truths. This passage and the biblical concept of light addresses some pretty significant questions for us in our walk as believers. And one of those questions has to do with moral relativism. We live in a day of moral relativism. And what I mean by that is the political correctness or tolerance is tolerance at all cost. And unfortunately, it's taken its toll on truth. Like we might hear something like, "You can't tell me that's wrong. That hurts my feelings." But the nature of truth is that it hurts our feelings, doesn't it? I heard a comedian this week, Brad Stein, and he said, "I don't want to see political correctness die. I want to see it suffer." And I have the same type of feelings toward political correctness. It's like we live in a culture that has washed away the importance of telling one another the truth. The truth is sometimes painful. The truth is necessary. And Brad Stein says, well, sure it hurts. It's supposed to hurt. It's a sign that you don't have it. And, truth, the nature of truth is to reveal. It's almost surgical. So as we look at Scripture, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's spiritual surgery needs to take place in our lives. It's painful. Truth sometimes hurts. But it's, as believers, if we do not believe and lay hold of the reality that it's important, it's necessary to speak the truth to one another in love. I'm not talking about being caustic and willfully abrasive, but speaking the truth in love is necessary. It's needful in a Christian life. And so as we look at some of these things, we want to look at the light of truth. Let's see here. Let me go here. Let's look at verse 1 in our passage this morning. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. As we look at our first, there's a command here, an imperative command in Scripture, that we are to not become co-partners, partakers with evildoers, partakers with, and it's the therefore basically is referring back to the earlier verses. And if you look back in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the instruction, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we're talking about the sons of disobedience here. In verse 7, we are not to co-partner with the sons of disobedience. We're not to participate or fellowship with them or be sharers with their ways. And the Scripture here in these verses gives us three reasons why. The first reason is what we just read. The therefore refers back to what Paul has taught previously, and he's saying, therefore, do not co-partner or do not be sharers with those that are unbelievers because the wrath of God will fall upon them. And also, the sons of disobedience will not inherit because of loss of inheritance. I believe our passage is addressing believers, and that believers are, number one, can associate themselves in such a way that the wrath of God would fall upon them along with unbelievers. And so there's a stern warning in Scripture that we are not to co-partner with them. So the wrath of God falls upon the believer that is associated or co-partnered in evil deeds, and also the loss of inheritance for the believer. The unbeliever has no inheritance, right? So when we talk about those verses there that we looked at last time, Paul is speaking to believers in these chapters. He's addressing those things that are needful for believers, and needful for their walk with the Lord. Secondly, it's because of our rebirth that we're not to co-partner with evildoers. Look at verse 8 there. For you formerly were darkness, but now you are light. Our passage there is basically stating there's a change that occurred when you became a believer. There's a change that occurred at salvation. Now, again, I want to make the point that we're dealing with and speaking to believers here. In chapter 2, it says, but God who is rich in his mercies, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And you have been, for by grace you have been saved, and he's raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our position in rebirth was that we have become seated in Christ Jesus, that we have been associated with our Lord God, that there's a new creation that has occurred in the believer, that he has a new life in rebirth. And it's because of this rebirth we have this picture of two different metaphors, that we came from death because of we were dead in our trespasses, made alive. And here in chapter 5, we find that we were darkness, but now we're light. And I think that these metaphors are different. The darkness and light metaphor refers to the believer and the believer's walk. And because we have been brought out of death and into life, we were brought out of darkness, out of a lack of understanding of truth. But rebirth changed all of that. Those that were spiritually dead in their trespasses are now given knowledge of truth. They have understanding, new life, new spiritual life. And it's because of this rebirth, because we were darkness, we were formerly darkness, but now light in the Lord, that there should be a change. It is a reason why we should not co-partner. Co-partnering could involve association business-wise or many other associations in life with those that are working wickedness. And there's warning of that in Scripture, is there not? The third principle, then, for a reason that we should not co-partner in these verses is that the fruit of light is goodness and righteousness and truth. Right? So the Scripture says in verses 9 there, or verses 9, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, as we try to prove that which is pleasing to the Lord. So walk as children of light. Now, the idea here is reproduction. God is light. Christ said, I am the light of the world. We are children of light. The metaphor, again, being of truth, that which is spiritual reality. And so there's a natural fruit that should be born of those that are children of light. There should be a production of goodness and righteousness and truth in the believer's life, a reproduction of that which is real. Not only does this passage teach us about moral relativism, but it also teaches us a lot about personal sin in the life of the believer. And You know, some of the questions that we have are really basically answered here about, if someone continues in sin, if they have moved out of darkness and into light, well, what's the relationship of the believer with sin? What happens if a person continues to commit sin? And what's the deal there? What's the scriptural view, the picture of what the reality is? Now, the scripture teaches us that those who are alive have been given a new nature. They've been made alive, those that were dead in their trespasses. But as believers, you may be consistent in your understanding and the reality of light in your life, or you may be inconsistent. We know that because Paul wouldn't be given this instruction if these children of light didn't have their struggles there in Ephesus, right? But the realities are that they, like you and I, struggle in their walk with the Lord. And there's that constant challenge between whether we're walking in light of having put off the old nature, the old man, and we're walking in light of having put on the new nature and being renewed daily in our Christian walk, in the Christian life. We're either living consistently to the realities that we are as children of light or not. Those that are dead in their trespasses and sins also are, the old nature is in control, but there's a sense in which they can either be consistently dead or they can at least appear inconsistent, right? So you say, what are you talking about? And basically it's this. When we talk about the wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience, where do the Christians fit in there? Well, the scriptures teach us that there is a problem in association with unbelievers that can bring serious consequences in the believer's life. A believer cannot mock God. You can't get by, and you can't cheat the principles that God has given to us about life and living. They come back upon you. And there's death associated with sin against God, with all sin against God. So the question becomes, well, are these guys, Paul's talking to believers, and what's the view here? There's basically three views. One is that they're believers that lose their salvation. Well, we don't hold that. We don't hold that because it's against the nature of what eternal life is. Those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, have received eternal life, and you don't have eternal life and then lose eternal life, because it wouldn't be eternal life if you had eternal life, right? Jesus Christ said, he that believes in the Son of God has, present tense, eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we believe what Jesus said. He gives eternal life to those that have trusted him. Well, then, so that raises the second view. Well, some say, well, Paul is talking to a group of people, some that may not be believers. So he's warning against these sins that believers can commit, and the fact that they would be actually not true believers but sons of disobedience. Now, this is a possibility, because if that were the case, you have the Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus Christ, we understand that. We know that from Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, there were those that worked miracles and did a lot of different stuff. And Jesus said, depart from me, for I never knew you. So this group of people is what we call the inconsistent, old nature people. They would be there. They would have the appearance of doing religious things. They would look very much like a believer. They would be inconsistent in their old nature. They wouldn't be given over just to the pursuit of hedonistic pleasures, but they would be fallen in their religious morality, but nonetheless fallen. And we have many passages in Scripture. 1 John and Peter speaks of those apostates that would enter the church. Paul warned that there would be ravenous wolves that would come in among the believers that would seek to overthrow the truth, and they would be seductive. And sometimes I think that's not necessarily consciously so. It's sometimes just their nature that they're lost, but they have a system of morality and a religion that they've held on. So they're inconsistent in their own nature. And you might look at them and say, well, that's a religious person. Judas appeared to be a religious person. So this could be addressed to those people. And I think in a sense, it may be. But the realities are that there are those that are alive that are inconsistent in their walk. And that Paul is interested in dealing with sin, personal sin, in the lives of believers. And so he gives warning here that we're not to behave and not to co-partner with those that are they're lost, the sons of disobedience, because we would become inconsistent in our walk. And though we have been made alive, we would live according to principles and in reality, the practical life of an unbeliever. And Paul warns against that. And so it's my perspective in this passage that Paul is directing this to believers. And I think there's a very real sense in which believers that have eternal life that will be resurrected with Jesus Christ in the first resurrection as believers. And there's a real sense in which they will not inherit what was intended by Jesus Christ, what they will not receive their inheritance and the reward of good works because they have not walked with the Lord but have walked in unfruitful lives and disobedience. And that disobedience is costly, far more costly than we would be aware. In eternity, when we're there, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I think that all of us will experience loss in the fact that we did not invest ourselves in Christ Jesus to the extent that we should have. But the way that we do that is to walk in light as children of light, right? So, we're not to co-partner with evildoers because the wrath of God and the loss of inheritance. We're not to co-partner with evildoers or the sons of disobedience because we have been reborn and we're spiritually new. And we're not to co-partner with them because the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of light, should produce goodness. Now, the idea of goodness is that it's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, but it has the idea of generosity or benevolence toward people. It is goodness toward others, the type of benevolence that Christ showed to others as he served them and ultimately sacrificed his life for them in unselfishness. Righteousness is not the imputed righteousness that we'd look at in Romans chapter 3, perhaps, but more the idea of practical righteousness and living justly, that imputed righteousness in Christ that brings righteous action and righteous judgment to the believer, doing the right things. And the third word there, the fruit of light, would be truth. And truth is the actual divine reality of knowing what God has said to us and taught us from his word. And so the principle here from verses 1 through 10 is that we're to prove. In verse 10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And I think that's a terrible translation. The word actually means to put to the test, to prove what is pleasing to God. Now, what do you mean by proving what is pleasing to God? Well, I don't think it's trying to learn because that gives the idea that we're kind of stumbling around. But what God wants from you and I as believers that are children of light, walking in the light with the fruit of his Spirit being born in our light, is that we are actually putting to the test the principles from the Word of God. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, when Lori and I first got married, we had double income in Houston, and we were having financial difficulties. And so we sat back and we were having some time in prayer, and Lori and I began to talk and said, you know what? We're undisciplined in our giving to the Lord. And so we prayed and we made a decision. You know, we have to take 10%, just for discipline's sake, of our money and tithe it to God. And we're going to put to the test this principle of giving back to God, giving the first fruit, however you want to, whatever your principle of giving there is. I think 10%, if you're having trouble with discipline, 10% is a good place to start. Whereas we might not hold to the idea of tithing in the New Testament in the strictest sense as it was outlined in the Old Testament, it's a good principle to go by. If you're having trouble in discipline and giving the Lord, take 10% and start there. But we decided to put to the test, we'll take that principle and we'll prove it. We'll put it to the test and we'll see what God does. And what happens is our finances begin to straighten out. We found that if we were obedient in this area, there was blessing, there was truth, there was divine reality to that truth. Recently, and I'm really putting ourselves on the line here, Lori loves this. She loves it when I do this. So recently, we were praying and we came to the decision that God wants for us to learn to apply the principle. And the question is, can we outgive God? Okay? Is it possible for us as people to outgive God? And look at Philippians. This is a good place to go. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. It's the Apostle Paul talking to this church that had, he was in prison, and they sent funds to the Apostle Paul. Sacrificially had given and made provision for him. In verse 18 it says, "But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now the word in our passage is well-pleasing. It's the same one in our verse, trying to please would be better stated as proving that which is well-pleasing. Now, there's a word for pleasing, but well-pleasing means just that. I mean, abundantly pleasing God, doing what is pleasing to Him. And so Paul says, you're abundantly pleasing. Look at verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The question is, do we believe that? So putting to the test doesn't mean trying to find. It means seeing that principle and saying, hey, I'm going to put this to the test. I'm going to check it out. Is God's promise true? Is He going to do what He said? Will He supply all of our needs? And is that principle a reality? You know, proving doesn't really involve the commands of Scripture. It involves more of the principles of Scripture, because the commands of Scripture are given, you know, but certain principles are there that we might take and apply and check it out. Is the reality of these things, what does it look like in everyday life? And that's exciting. Christian life gets pretty exciting when we start proving, when we start putting to test the promises of God. And it's exciting as believers, that kind of walk with the Lord. Now, I'm going to put to test what God has said. Now, you can take any promise in Scripture and start looking at the facets in which that scriptural application can be applied. Put it to the test. You'll find God means what He says every time. Put to the test the promises, the principles, the truths of God. Children of life, they prove what pleases and what is well-pleasing to God. And that's pleasing to God. You know why? Because it's a testimony. It's light to the world. Jesus Christ said, you are to be lights in the world. a city is set upon a hill there. It's a candle that's not hidden, but is raised to be seen. And children of light say, these are truths. These are principles and realities in God's Word that are needful for us as believers. Let's look at Ephesians verse 11. The second part says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. In verse 11, next command is do not participate in unfruitful works. Now, you think about it, it's a little bit different, isn't it? You're not to participate or share or co-partner with unbelievers, but here, do not participate in their unfruitful works. Well, that's more specific. Don't do certain things, is what Paul is saying. Now, we can co-partner with unbelievers and not participate in their unfruitful works or not do their unfruitful works. Supposedly, that could happen. But he's saying don't do either one. Don't co-partner with them and don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But it says instead expose them. So we're to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And then it goes on to say, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done in secret. So these secret things that are done in darkness are basically referred to in verses 3 and 4 that we read earlier. That's why I read those verses for you, because it explains the deeds of darkness, or at least some of them. But these things, I don't think for the unbeliever, but for the believer, are done in darkness. They're done in secret, right? Because if we look at what the Scripture says about the unbeliever in Romans chapter 1, the unbeliever doesn't really necessarily do those in darkness, does he? In fact, the Scripture says that in 24 of chapter 1 of Romans, that God gave them over to the lust of their own hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty. Now, I was talking about homosexuality here, sodomy. It's talking about deeds of darkness. God gives them over. And it says that they, in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and greed. And it lists some of the deeds of darkness there. But notice what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. You might write this down in your notes. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also heartily approve those who practice them. We see this so much in our day, that there's not only a participation in these secret works of darkness, but there is a promotion of it. And it's this promotion of dark deeds that we as believers, if we're going to fight political correctness and stand with truth, need to address as being what it is. And I think here he's speaking of believers that are doing sins in darkness, in secret. And he's saying that they're to be reproved. It's to be exposed. So in the first section of our passage, we're to prove what is well-pleasing to God. In this passage, we're to expose the unfruitful deeds, the dark and secret deeds of the believers. And there are two reasons for this. Number one is that they're shameful. And that's what it says in verse 12, for they are disgraceful even to speak of these things that are done by them in secret. And then secondly, the light makes them visible. Look at verse 13. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now, this is a peculiar passage, and I struggle with it. Actually, sitting down and talking it over with Lori, she helped me out a little bit there. I was able to say, okay, now, all right, this is the idea. This is what's taking place when light occurs. Light exposes. Light convicts. Light in itself, the exposure of what is wrong is light. It's the nature of it. When it is exposed, when sin is exposed for what it is, then it becomes light. It becomes reality. It becomes the reality of divine truth. As long as it is done in secret, as long as it is compartmentalized or thought of in other terms rather than being what it truly is, sin against God, then it is often ignored or often unexposed, and it's still in darkness, right? But when someone, for instance, comes to their pastor with a problem with the sin of perhaps pornography or something along those lines, then it becomes exposed, and that's light. And light exposes it for what it is, for sin, and there's a conviction that comes and a judgment that comes, and that's the idea of exposure. So the reasons that we do not participate in the unfruitful works is because they're shameful for the believer, and because light exposes it for what it is. It makes it manifest. It makes it visible is the idea there. So, so not only do children of light prove the things that are pleasing to God or well-pleasing to God, but children of light also expose what displeases God, right? The unfruitful deeds of darkness are meant to be purged out of our lives as we walk with the Lord. And God does that. It's His work of grace in our lives as we walk with Him. So, I was thinking of the realities of light. Light is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Let's take the metaphor for just a moment as we think about this. But light makes visible, but it's also there's a beauty to it. The idea of an exposure of secret sins and making visible what is wrong is beneficial. That's why the Apostle Paul prays that, you know, we looked at in chapter 3, that they might be, that the eyes of their heart or their understanding might be enlightened. The idea of the truth, the reality of truth, comes to light for them. When we think of, like, for instance, a Christmas tree, there's the fruit of light, love and goodness and righteousness and truth. Those colors are many faceted. And there's a beauty to them. A Christmas tree is kind of, you know, you could think of it as a picture. You got this light, this tree, and that light is produced out of it. And for the children of light, there should be light produced. The realities of Christianity, the realities of life in Christ. And there's a certain beauty to there. The other day, Lori and I were sitting back and looking out across the back pasture there, and those of you that have been there for the Christmas parties and type things, the cactus was there, and there was a dew drop. The dew was thick that morning. It just happened to be the perfect reflection of the sunlight through that dew drop, and it was all the different colors of the rainbow were flashing through that thing. Just beautiful prism, the prism of that dewdrop with the sunlight at the particular angle that it was, gave the display and the many facets of that light. And the fruit of the Spirit is much like that. It brings light, goodness, patience. Think of it. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are some of the fruits of the Spirit. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful light. And the produce of that in a believer is a beautiful thing. Illustration of children of light that exposing what displeases God. I would recommend the Apostles of Comedy. It's a DVD that came out. There's four comedians on it. But in a very somber moment, as the comedians were visiting, some of you may know Jeff Allen. He was sharing about a time when God brought the exposure, the revelation of his heart and what was really going on there when his wife got cancer. And they were sitting around in a group, and they captured this in the film. As these guys were going on and off stage, there were four of them in the comedies, Apostles of Comedy. But he testified that when his wife got cancer, he was out hitting golf balls when he realized that he was angry because the cancer was interfering with his career at an inopportune time. And it didn't work out in his agenda, and it interrupted life. And so he was dealing with some anger actually toward God, right? But there was a conviction that came as he was realizing, and as the light of truth shone upon his heart and it became enlightened to himself, he was thinking, well, what kind of man thinks this way? And he said, I didn't want to think this way. I wanted to be a husband and a man that loves the Lord, and I wanted to be concerned for the right reasons about the reality that my wife was actually suffering. And he recalled the verse in Job, shared the verse in Job. It says, who are you, old man, or some translation, little man, to question my ways? And that's what God was saying to Jeff Allen in this time of trouble in his life. But knowing this and acknowledging to his pastor, there was confirmation, hey, you're what we are. And our fallen nature, our old sin nature, is just that way. And the realities are that until the light of truth shines on our heart for what we are, the very exposure of that brings healing. And what God says to us is, I just revealed to you what's really there, what's really in your heart. But the promise of God's grace is that there's a way around this. We don't have to live there. We don't have to stay there in Christ Jesus. And as believers, we struggle with those realities of our fleshly nature, selfishness and pridefulness, and things which have been enmity against God and which do such great damage to others. But the light of God's truth exposes. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts in the intents of the heart. Children of light are those that through the work of God's Holy Spirit, not only in their personal lives, are exposed to those things which displease God, but also are willing, because they love one another enough, to expose by truth those things which are needful in their brother and sister's life at times. So, there is, for the believer, for the children of light, those that should prove what pleases God, what is well-pleasing to God, and that which exposes that which is displeasing to Him. And our passage closes in verse 14 with, "For this reason it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Well, the idea here is this probably is, whenever you see in Scripture, "for this reason it says," or oftentimes it would say, "it is written." And usually that's a quote, often from the Old Testament, one of the Psalms, or perhaps Isaiah. And there are several passages that this truth is related to. Isaiah 26:19 and 61, and Jonah 1:6 might be some possibilities. Most likely what we're looking at in this verse, in verse 14, is a possibly a hymn or a song or a particular reading or verse that the early church was very familiar with. But when Paul says, "for this reason it says," it seems to be that there was some type of doctrinal hymn or statement that was, in a sense, a exhortation or a call to repentance. And the idea that God is light, walk as children of light, is what Paul is saying in these verses. But look at it. Let's just look at it briefly here. It says, "awake, O sleeper." Sleeper is vocative. It's talking here about spiritual lethargy or apathy. Perhaps, just perhaps, you in your Christian life and walk are struggling with some Christian apathy, with some spiritual apathy, with a sluggishness to study God's Word, with a struggle to have that time in prayer and that personal relationship that you really desire and want to have with the Lord, but there's spiritual lethargy here. And I believe that's what it's speaking about to the sleeper. We're sleepers. We're often smitten with spiritual lethargy, with apathy in the Christian life at a time when we should be engaged and by the power of God drawn to the realities of God. Is our life isn't but a breath. It's just a moment. And if we engage and lay hold of each moment, they're precious to either build as children of light into those things, proving and exposing and walking according to the purposes and the will of our Heavenly Father, and laying up eternal treasure and store there, or wasting our lives, spending those moments, spending that time. And so the exhortation is to arise, O sleeper. It's a hymn of repentance, a call to arise from the dead, a call that Christ will shine on you. And that's, in a sense, a promise from His Word, right? Those that take truth and put it aside, you know what happens to them? You know what happens to us? When we do that, we become hardened to it, don't we? The next time we have it, it comes and it shines a little bit of light there, and we get a little bit of enlightenment about truth from God's Word, and we push it aside. And what happens? There's a hardening process, isn't there? But God tells us to awake. The Apostle Paul says, "Awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. And the light of Christ will shine on you." What happens when we receive and we walk in the light? We're given more light, aren't we? It's the nature of the Christian walk. It's the nature of the reality. God is so gentle with us, isn't He? Isn't He kind? That He doesn't expose all of, because His purpose for you, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, He doesn't expose all of your flaws at once, but He kind of walks you through the process, and that's what the idea of walking, the process that God gently takes us through. He reveals this area of life that needs to be exposed, or an area of life that we need to prove according to the principles of God's word. He gently walks us along and is so patient with us, right? And yet, there's a real sense in which there's some areas in your and my life that until that's dealt with, until God deals with it, what happens is because it's painful, because it hurts, because it's not politically correct, because of the intolerance of it, we push it aside. That's painful. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to hear what my friend is telling me. And so we reject it. And what God does is He takes us along the way here to another situation where the same thing crops up again, because the problem is not the outward situation. It's not the circumstance. It's the problem in our heart that God's trying to deal with. And what we're doing is we harden ourselves and reject that and compartmentalize or turn away from it. Rejecting the light of that truth is more damaging. But he that loves the Lord comes to the light of truth. In fact, that's what John chapter 3 says, isn't it? And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be, there's our word, exposed. In verse 21 of John chapter 3 says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. No, it doesn't. It's who you are is absolutely essential. If you have been made alive in Christ Jesus, if you are children of light, then it is needful to come to the light of God's truth and to be exposed to that truth. And it's painful at times, but necessarily painful. So our passage closes with an exhortation to repentance. And I would like to take you to one other passage in closing. As an illustration, we see in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, in the life of Peter, I'm sorry, the life of Lot, it says, and if he condemn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of to those who live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued the righteous or the just Lot, now catch this here, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I think this is a good illustration of what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. Lot was not only co-partnering with unbelievers. The indication is that Lot was in the gates of the city. So it seems that he had business association. He brought his business and his family to Sodom. And there he co-partnered or shared or associated with that culture in such a way that God's wrath came upon him personally, that he experienced certain suffering. Now, I'm not talking about destruction and the full wrath of God, but I'm talking about, I believe, what's being addressed in this passage when it says that for the sons of disobedience and the loss of inheritance, Lot, because of his association with those in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you think about it, he lost all of his accumulated wealth. He was a wealthy man. He went into that city and it was profitable for him, but it ultimately cost him. He lost his wife. His family was radically changed because of his association with him. He lost his dignity. The realities are that Lot engaged in incest with his two daughters, and he was drunk. He became drunk. He was vexed with the unrighteous and wicked deeds of those and participated in the unrighteous deeds of those from Sodom and Gomorrah. And it cost him. It cost him dearly. Now, my point is this, that Lot is spoken of in Scripture as being a just man. And I can still remember one of my agnostic friends in college having to talk with him about this passage. He says, what about this guy? How can he be righteous? This is not a righteous guy. This is an unbeliever speaking. He said, that guy's not righteous. And I had to explain imputed righteousness which comes by faith. And that's what happens. And it's costly. Not only did he lose all of these things, but he lost his assurance. You know, Lot and his two daughters, they fled to the city of Zoar. And there they panicked. They were fearful because the judgment that God brought on Sodom and Gomorrah. And they fled to the mountains. They were fearful, afraid. They had lost everything. And then finally, he lost his godly inheritance. Later on in Scripture, we know about the offspring of this incestuous relationship with his daughters. And we find that the Ammonites and the Moabites were always a thorn in Israel's flesh, right? I mean, they were always there tormenting Israel and in opposition to the ways of God. So the cost is phenomenal. And what I'm saying all of this to give the warning and the clarity of what Paul is saying in this passage is that you may be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life, but God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If we sow deeds of darkness, if we walk in the flesh, and if our old nature takes that control, there's a cost in it. So there's a very stern and clear warning from the Apostle Paul for believers. And we need to look at it in light of our relationship with the Lord. You know, the realities are this, that I believe that in many congregations, in many churches, that churches are full of those that have never known the reborn again experience. They never put their trust in Jesus Christ. They're in the church. They, like Judas, have heard the truth and been associated with truth and have not come to a personal faith. They've been distracted. They have thought that walking an aisle saved them. They have thought that being a member of the church saved them. They put their trust in the act of water baptism or some other facet of religion, but not put their trust in Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. But I believe that's a reality, that happens in churches. When the truth, even in churches where the truth is clearly taught and the gospel is clearly spoken. But there are also believers that you can look at and they have put their trust in Jesus Christ and they're walking inconsistently. They may be walking in sin and they may walk in sin for a long period of time. One of the things that concerns me and bothers me about Lordship salvation is that we make a shift or a move from just simply stating these universal principles, because these principles are true, to saying and making a judgment about at what point someone sins enough that we believe that they're not a believer. And that's a problem. Or we determine that because we don't see certain fruit that person is an unbeliever. And the realities are that we don't know what's taking place in the heart. But they may be an inconsistent believer or they may be an unbeliever. All we can know is the fruit. And so it's appropriate for us in the body of Christ to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness for what they are and to say things and to be able to say things like this to one another. If you're doing those things, then you need to beware, because God's discipline will fall on you if you're a child, and his judgment will fall upon you if you are a son of disobedience. I guess, you know, we can just close with the reality of asking ourselves the question, Will I be one who flees Sodom like Lot? Or maybe perhaps I will be one who makes the decision of Abraham and never goes to Sodom. And that's the question here with the believers, I believe. The Apostle Paul is saying, do not co-partner. Don't put yourself in a situation. And that's, we're not saying don't have any association with unbelievers. Don't think that that's what Paul is saying. He is saying do not co-partner, do not share or partake with them in ways that mixes you up with their wickedness, as in the life of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. So may the Lord bless these truths to our lives. May we walk with Him. I remember, I've repented in sackcloth and ashes, but I remember with great remorse my younger days and involvement with drugs. The bad part of that is the association that you have and that what you say to other people, because everybody has some certain amount of influence upon the people that they know. And what we do matters. It leads to life or it leads to death. When God took my life and brought me out by His grace, but for the grace of God, there go I. As I've looked back over these years and many of the people that I knew, the friends that I had in high school, some of them are dead because of drugs. Some of them went to mental institutions. They were put in state hospitals. And went to penitentiaries. They spent time in the pen. The fruit of what we do, the dark deeds, the unfruitful works of darkness, cost. And as believers, we need to be aware of those things and to separate from them and to have the light of God's light in our life as we walk. To walk in His light means that there's the conviction and reproof, and ultimately with the end that there's a turning or repentance from those things. That's light. And so that may that be true of God's people. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lay these principles to our heart. May we seek after You, and may we walk in the light as children of light, and may we prove Your good and acceptable and perfect will, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. May we expose that which is displeasing to You, and so be children of light that others might follow after those things which are beneficial and true and important in life. And so, God, give us Your grace as we walk with You. May we be fruitful. May we walk in a manner pleasing to You, and be manifested as Your children because of those decisions that we make. Let us not co-partner, and let us not participate in unfruitful works. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.